You open your Bibles then, please, to the book of James. James chapter 1. As we continue James's letter to the scattered church, the Jerusalem, the Jews that were scattered abroad and persecuted, he has additional instruction for them that is important for them to deal with what is happening in their lives. And as we have rapidly seen, it certainly readily applies to us as well. So I trust that God will use this to encourage your hearts as we move forward today. As we looked at verse 12 last time, we connected that with the man of faith and the fact that God wants us to look at trials and the aspect through the Word of God, and that as we go through the testing and go through the trying in our life, the only thing that can really give us the help that we need is to draw upon God's Word. And as we draw upon God's Word, that gives us the strength to do so. If we fail to do that, then we are really, in a sense, double-minded. And we become unstable, because really what happens is we're worshiping two masters, and we're not focused on the true God, giving our true allegiance to Him. And so then we looked at the status of different believers and how God helps them to see that no matter what the status that they have, God is working to bring them to humility so that they can make their total boast in the Lord Himself, not in their status. And no matter what your status is, economically, educationally, financially, whatever that might be, our boast is always in the Lord. And he ends with verse 12, and he shows us that the man who endures trial is truly the man of joy and the man of blessing. And he'll receive this crown of life, which God has promised to all those who love him, meaning eternal life. And then James then shifts into this next section, which we want to look at this morning. And I want to read this section to you. We're just going to look at just a few verses, but it is really packed. And I was sharing with Susie on the way over, I said, really pray for me that I'll just not say everything that I've studied, because it's probably, I hate to tell you, but it would be keep you here for at least a couple hours. It's just overwhelming to me how much is in here. But I really promise you I won't do two. Maybe an hour and 50. No, I'll do my best, okay? But you're going to see that this is just amazing stuff that James is saying here. It's quite something. But anyway, he says this: let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we just thank you for the powerful words of James, what he's intending to show the church, the scattered church, the messianic church, as they are persecuted and going through much trouble, to continue to help them to see that the trials that they experience are from God and they're for their best, and that they would not be tempted to look at them in the wrong way. So help us, O God, to look at this in light of what you have said here, and give me grace, O Lord, to expound it clearly and concisely in accordance with your will and by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So part of enduring the trial is to escape the temptation while you're going through the trial, to take it in a way which would be unbiblical. And we go through many different various aspects of temptation in our life as Christians. And we find something that's really unique that happens when we go through temptation. And if you go back to the book of Genesis, which we won't do at this time, but you'll remember that ever since Eve was deceived by Satan, there has been this shift, an attempt to shift the blame for our sin. And as we're going to see in this whole section here, the problem with sin is not external to us, but it's internal. And we look at problems that happen to us as something that's caused by the outside, but it's really caused from the inside. And that's what's really the aspect where we're confronted with the reality of our sin. And so part of enduring trial is to understand what God is doing. But Eve, when Adam was questioned, he said, well, Eve gave it to me and I ate. And when Eve was questioned, she said, well, the serpent gave it to me and I ate. And so those who have never been born of the Spirit are enslaved to sin. And sin is a dominant factor that permeates your whole being. And it's dominant, and it's so dominant that it actually, those apart from Christ are enslaved to sin. We call that person the natural man. He is a slave to his lusts, and he not only sins, but he loves to sin. He takes great pleasure in sin. And he seeks for opportunities to sin. Man, by his very nature, is a hater of God, runs from God, flees from God, hides from God. As we know in the Genesis account, right from the very beginning, God went looking for Adam. And God has been seeking sinners ever since. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Did he find you? Did he find you? So, man is loaded with sin. He wants nothing to do with sin. And he is entrapped in this sinful body. Now, what about believers? We actually know as believers that we're no longer enslaved to sin, but we still sin. We still sin. We are aware of our propensity to sin, and every day we struggle with sin within our members. And there are many areas that believers can be led into temptation when facing a trial. They may be prone to be angry. They may lash out at others. If they run into a shortfall in their finances, they might be tempted to withhold in their giving. The temptation might be not to be totally honest in doing tax returns, or to lie on benefit forms to get more money. A believer might be tempted to lie or exaggerate incidences or to make up stories to make them look better or more convincing. They may be tempted to take shortcuts with their children, holding back on discipline when it is called for, or spoiling children when they ought to be making them work for their wants. And as we could go on and on, page after page of possibilities, we know that for us as believers, the temptations can be endless. But as I reminded you earlier, sin that our temptation for sin is not outside of us, but inside of us. And James is going to bring this out to us as he expounds on these two verses of Scripture here. So I want to look at it in two basic divisions this morning. Number one, the cautionary correction in verse 13. Number two, the theology of temptation in verses 14 through 15. What is the correction? Here it is. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. One of the things that happens when we go through trial is we tend to think that God is behind it, or that God tempts us to do evil. Now you're saying to yourself right now, no, I don't do that. I don't blame God. But I want to prove to you that you do blame God indirectly. Indirectly. Because you think in your heart, well, if I had a better job, I would not be where I am right now. If I did not have the kind of kids I have, I would be more sane. If I didn't lose my job, I wouldn't be an alcoholic. If my wife was fill in the blank, then I would be more able to serve. If my husband was fill in the blank, I could be a better wife. So you say, well, no, I'm blaming others. No, you're not. You are blaming God, because ultimately God has given you all these things and dispensed them to you. And as Adam, when he was confronted by God, he said, it was the woman. But if you study the verse, he didn't just say that. He said, the woman that you gave me. What's he saying? I'm blaming you. So what I'm saying is, inadvertently, when we blame others, in a sense, we are blaming God. So James wants to make this really, really clear. When you're going through a trial, when you're going through a test or a temptation, don't blame God. He uses very strong language to say this too, doesn't he? He says, let no one say. And it's very strong in the original. It's an imperative. And what James wants them to see here is he wants them to have the highest view of God when they're going through a trial. He does not want them to think that God is after them or God is against them. As Paul framed it, he said, if God be for us, who can be against us? God is for them. He would never give them a scorpion if they asked for an egg. He is allowing them to go through testing for their own benefit. So James says, let no one say. In other words, what he's saying here is, let no one never, ever say say what? I am being tempted by God. And so don't attribute evil to God. Evil and bad things that happen in the world are the result of sin. You might remember that book that was written by that Jewish philosopher who said it was entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And remember what R.C. Sproul said one time? He said the question of why bad things happen to good people is inaccurate. The question should be, why does anything good happen to any of us? Because of what we deserve. Some of you might have read some of Dave Ramsey's books. One of the things that he loves to answer people with is, when they ask him how he's doing, is, better than I deserve. I find that to be a good answer to people, myself, because it does provide a springboard to sharing the gospel. But what are they saying? They're realizing the doctrine of common grace, that God dispenses grace to all, regardless of whether they're saved or not. He sends sunshine, he sends rain, and he provides each of his creatures with those things which are necessary for life. But we realize that to both groups, hardships and trials and suffering and finally death for all men come. And negative things do happen, but they are the result of that disastrous day in the garden. So James then secondly says that he cannot be tempted, God cannot be tempted with evil. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And on the surface, that would appear to be superfluous for those who know God. Yet it further underlines the fact that God is totally pure, totally holy, and totally just, and that the evil that is in the world is because of the curse, and that the evil in the world doesn't defile God, and it doesn't cause God to act inconsistent with his nature. It does not change God. I am the Lord, I change not. He is immutable. So man's sin does not contaminate God, does not cause God to react to man in any way. Man is the only one contaminated with sin. And it really is enough that he doesn't eliminate us altogether. So we need to get through this statement that James is saying is, no one should say that God is even indirectly responsible for temptation to evil. He is in no way and to no degree responsible for our being tempted. And that seems to go without saying. Because why would God tempt you? This would make him less than God. This would make him unholy. Because he would have to use something sinful to allure us. And God has nothing to do with sin. He is repulsed by sin. He hates sin. He's separated from sin and separated from sinners because of it. So James wants to make that clear, but also, too, where the Jews were scattered in all of the heathen lands, the common thinking amongst the Greeks were that the gods are able to tempt men, and that the gods had human qualities to them. And so, to those Gentile gods, there might have been some element within the Jewish thinking, well, maybe God is tempting me. James says, get that out of your thinking. No, in no way. So the rightful conclusion is that Satan's aim and design is to put forth temptations with an end to cause us to fall and to bring harm and destruction And to realize that he is an expert in temptation and he's fully able to take, as Thomas Brooks says, the hook and hide it with the bait. And we're going to find that it's not Satan's fault. It's not Satan's fault. Satan is an aid to sin, and he certainly is able to convince us and to tempt us, but sin is not something outside of us. It's something inside of us, and we're going to look at that next. Secondly, with the theology of temptation, verses 14 through 15. As James brings forth this injunction, we now understand that tempt and test are sometimes used interchangeably, because if you have the King James Version, we find that trials are also called temptations, and so they are. The Greek word for tempt is periasmos, which is translated tempted, and has the basic meaning of trying, testing, or proving. MacArthur brings this out, that it can have negative and positive connotations depending on the context by which it's used. The word is used in the sense of trying or testing, yet in our present context, the idea is expressed in a solicitation to do evil. So, in verse 2, count it all joys, my brothers, when you meet with trials of various kinds. The word there is periasmos, temptations, tests. That's used in the context of positivity that God has taken those, and we'll look at that shortly. So, if a believer responds in faithful obedience to God's word, he successfully endures a trial or a temptation. If he succumbs to it in the flesh, he is doubting God, and then the temptation leads to sin. So therefore, right response leads to spiritual endurance, righteousness, and wisdom. Wrong response leads to sin and death. So those two aspects we need to understand when we're going through trial. We must first understand that God tests man to show unto him what is in him. Grace and corruption lie deep in the heart, and men are often deceived if they search for either one of them. For instance, when we try to find out what grace there is in us, then corruption comes out. And we go, oh, you're kidding. But then, when we look for corruption within us, and we are examining ourselves, as we are supposed to do, like the booklet that I put out there, then grace comes. Grace comes. So the soul is often kept in uncertainty. Like, wow, what's going on here? I've got all this corruption. But then God gives me all this grace. And we go back and forth. So it is that God tempted Abraham to show him his faith. Why? Abraham didn't know what faith he had until God drew it out of him. Go to Mount Moriah and offer your son, your only son. So Abraham didn't know the faith that was in him, so God wanted Abraham to know it. In the same way, you take King Hezekiah. He did not know the pride that was in him until the Babylonians came And Hezekiah said, oh, hey, guys, come on, let me show you what's in our temple. All the gold, all the armory, the everything that we have, our defenses. Pride. So God sent a temptation to both. And it was in the case of the chosen people in the wilderness too, isn't it? Exodus 16:4, I test the people to find out if they will walk according to my laws or not. So God is testing us through various means, and he allows things to come into our life to tempt us so that we can see where we are. So with this theology of temptation, we also see man's nature. We see that within our nature, that sin is incubated within the heart. The heart has been corrupted by sin. It is the source of all evil. So much so that we can't even begin to understand the depth of the evil within us. As Jeremiah tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We are blinded. But where sin works, we see that it is lured from within, from the desire of the heart. And this is what James is bringing out here in the text. So let's take a look at that. He says here, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. His own desire. The word carried away and enticed comes from two Greek words that give concise explanation as to what is happening here. Carried away is a word that also means dragging away or as if compelled by an inner desire. The word was often used as a hunting term or fishing, referred to baiting a trap to design or to lure unsuspecting animals into it. The second word that he uses, enticed, comes from a word used specifically for fishing and refers to bait on a hook, which is exactly where Thomas Brooks got his illustration from in his work on precious remedies against Satan's devices. Good book to read. Highly recommend. So one who is enticed to sin rarely thinks of the consequences of the action that he takes, but is focused primarily on satisfying the appetite, and it's thus easy for Satan to lure such ones. As we see here, James is giving full proof that this does not come from God, and he's building a case. Where does it come from? You. It comes from you. It comes from me. We see this word here that he uses, by what? His own desire. And in some Bibles, maybe the NASB, the KJV, uses the word lust. Lust. The Greek word is epithumia, which refers to a deep, strong desire or longing of any kind, good or bad. Because lust, while it's a good word to use, in our culture, most of us think of in terms of sexual immorality. But it's not necessarily that, although that's a big part of it. So he uses this word to communicate the strength of that desire. Peter writes in condemning the false teachers, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So we can be sure that sin can look attractive and pleasurable, at least for a while. And if it was not the case, if it was not attractive, if it was not pleasurable, then there would be no problem. We wouldn't have to worry about it. It would have no power over us. We could be unaffected. But the lust in our hearts makes sin more attractive, makes it more appealing, makes it much more appealing than morality or purity. Most of you are probably too young to remember Flip Wilson and his character Geraldine, who said, "The devil made me do it." And people gravitated to that because they were always wanting to look for another blame, you know. "You know, I didn't do it. The devil made me do it." That's the human nature. But we see that it also results in a sinful act. A sinful act. Notice what he says here. "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And this gives further proof that God is not the source of temptation. And he shifts from the metaphors of hunting and fishing here to a childbirth, depicting lust as a mother conceiving a child, and the child is sin. So as James lays this out, he's kind of moving from top to bottom, showing that it spirals downward. There's an evil downward progression with sin, and sin does not improve by itself. Some scholars, and a number of them, come up with this progression from the book of James, and with four D's. The first one is, as mentioned here, desire, which is another translation for the word lust. Remember this, that as the Bible depicts it, before salvation, all people are slaves to lust. This begins as an emotion, a feeling of longing for something that may be largely subconscious, developed deep within us. We want to acquire, achieve, or possess something that we do not have, which can be sparked by just driving into a particular neighborhood and seeing a model home that has all the amenities, or driving by a car lot or a car dealership, seeing the latest vehicles that are out there, or walking by the showcase of a jewelry store, or seeing an illicit or immoral act on the internet or TV. This emotion of desire or lust is where it starts. Where is that? Right in the mind. Starts in the mind. Secondly, we see deception. And thinking about the desired object, we begin to rationalize. We rationalize a justification for getting it, which is automatic in the process of temptation. Like the fish going after the bait, the desire to have what we want is so strong that we are inclined to discount the possible dangers or harm. Simply wanting it justifies the effort in getting it. And if any of you have gone fishing and you are using the most incredible lure that you can possibly think of that was advertised at the Bass Pro Shops and the fish aren't biting it, that's because they've bitten it before. You're going to have to get something even better, something more unique. Because the fish says, hey, I got caught two or three times. They're a catch and release. I'm not going for that again. So Satan works with deception. Simply wanting it justifies the effort in getting it. But number three, design. At this stage, we begin to make plans to fulfill the emotional desire that we have rationalized and justified in our minds. I can go. And Susie made some of these. She brought them, these squares that she made. She brought me out one last night. I won't tell her, but I went in and got another. you did? You saw the extra space in the pan? But I planned to do that because I liked it so much. The will is involved in this stage, and that's where most of the guilt lies. Because what has been longed for is consciously pursued as a matter of choice. And then the final stage, disobedience. And this is the stage that James says here, when it is conceived, it brings forth death. Desire when it has conceived, when it gives birth. And its design inevitably produces disobedience to God's law, which, as James tells us, gives birth to sin. And it should go without saying that early in the process we resist, that the earlier in the process that we resist it, the greater is the likelihood that sin will be avoided. The longer we delay, the more likely it will overtake us and bring us down. The only one that has any hope or control over his emotional responses is the Christian, who is to nip it in the bud. And this brings us to mind what John Owen, the Puritan, said, right? Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. The battle to be fought is in the mind, where it all starts. Desire, deception, the design, and disobedience. And where does it end? It ends in separation. The continuation of sin only leads to one place. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What did Paul say? The wages of sin is death. It's not something to play around with. It's not something to toy with. And it can be viewed dualistically. For the Christian, you say, well, I won't die. Really? What did John say in 1 John 5:16? There is a sin that leads unto death. There is a sin that leads unto death. And he's talking to God's people. Paul brings this out in to the Corinthian church during the celebration of the Lord's table. And he says that those that were continuing to live in rebellion were weak and sickly, and even some died because of it. God takes sin seriously. He is not going to let his children continue in sin, and he's not going to let them get away with it. He will deal with it. So if you're his child, he is working in you that which is pleasing to him, and he is weaning you from sin. But today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as those did in the wilderness. Folks, nip it in the bud. James is not saying to us that we should be sin-free. We all know our weaknesses as believers. We all deal and struggle with sin on a daily basis. As John tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we know we have sin. You and me, we are struggling, each one of us, with various specific sins. But we can realize something else. Our Lord Jesus came to set us free from sin. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And as we partake of the Lord's table this morning, we are reminded of that precious truth. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. And you know who knows that the best? Sinners. Those of us that are struggling with sin are greatly comforted by the fact that Jesus bore all of our sin on the cross. What a great pleasure and joy it is to think about that. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And as a result, then, Paul tells us that there is no temptation that has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation also provide the way of escape. We need to understand also that our Lord Jesus endured the worst temptations that one could ever endure for 40 days and 40 nights without food, without water, without anything, endured the constant temptations of the devil. I tend to think that although Matthew and Luke bring out, or Mark rather, bring out just three or four of them, he was continually harassed day and night. Day and night. So when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Now I could easily tie in verse 16 to that, but I'm going to loop that into next week, where we see the solution, which is to be born again. And how can we then apply it into our own hearts then? What if sin is dominating your life right now? What if you are comfortable sinning? What if you are looking for opportunities to sin? And you are planning it, secretly doing it in the dark and loving it? Your only hope is to repent and put your trust in Christ. Because I would suggest to you, if you are dominated by sin and take pleasure in sin, want to sin, look for opportunities to sin, you've never been born again. I can say that by the authority of the Scripture. How do I know that? Because Paul says, what? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? He demonstrated carefully that our sins are nailed to the cross, and sin is not to reign in our mortal bodies to make us obey it in its passions. He went on to say that sin shall not have dominion over you. So if sin is ruling in your life, there is a big problem of a false profession of faith and a big problem of unbelief. One other indicator that's a giveaway is that if you can sin and it does not bother you, and you don't want to seek to get it right, and you don't want to repent, that's a problem. But it's not the worst problem, because Jesus tells us, John the Baptist tells us, the gospel writers, the apostles tell us, repent. Come to the cross. Put your trust in Christ alone. Because God is inviting you to come to Him. And there's no sin, none, that He won't forgive. Even hypocrisy. Even a false profession of faith. No sin is beneath God forgiving it. But if you do not stop sinning, you will be judged for your sins, and you will end up in hell. We can only be saved by putting all of our trust in Christ alone for our sin. And for those of you that are believers, and you're struggling with sin, the remedy is not rocket science. It's not in some how-to book that you can get at the Christian bookstore. It's not in repeated visits to the shrink or some elaborate formula. You know what it is? Resort to the Scripture. Read God's Word. Read God's Word. Reread God's Word. Memorize God's Word, meditate on God's Word, and you'll be amazed at how Scripture can help you with sin. As John Owen said, if we do not abide in prayer, we will abide in temptation. So, don't blame God. It has nothing to do with Him. Don't blame the devil. Say, it's me. It's me, O Lord. Right? It's me. The things, how I respond to people, how I relate to people, how I respond to temptation, all comes right from the evil heart. And God has a solution. The cross. And that's encouraging to me, because it's such a big problem. Sin is such a big problem. How else could we get it solved? There would be no solution to it. We would be in a hopeless case if it weren't for the cross. So when you take the communion this morning, or this afternoon now, remember the cross. Remember what Jesus did to pay for your sin. And that should cause you to love Him more and to worship Him more. And it should cause you to stop sinning, which is exactly what God intended. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for what James wrote. I don't know what he thought about this letter as he was writing it, and what implications it would have into the church in the future. But we are grateful for it, because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is God's Word. And You use it in our life. Help us to refer to it. Lord, help us as we are continually battling with sin, to not be disheartened, to realize that you are a wondrous Savior. You came to save us from our sins. So we ask, O Lord, that we would live our lives unto Christ, and that we would glorify you, love you more, Lord. Help us to love you more, and that we would be motivated to refrain from the ungodly things that we find ourselves doing sometimes. Lord, we are ashamed of our sins. We are grieved, but we're thankful for the forgiveness that is in Christ. Help us now, even this afternoon, that we will find ourselves loving you more, conscious of you more, praying and depending upon you to deliver us from temptation. In Jesus' name, amen.